He died my death for me, that I might live my life for him. The Passover, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the Passover lamb was a type of Christ. A lamb would deliver each family from the impending judgment in Egypt. The Passover has its setting, as you know, in Egypt. The people of Israel had been down there for about 400 years, been down there in bondage, and God instituted the Passover feast the night that they left. He told them to slay the lamb or a goat and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, the horizontal piece over the door, and the plague of the death of the firstborn would not come to any of those families who were under the blood. And so today, we are under the blood of Christ, and we shall not be hurt of the second death. As Christ began his public ministry, John the Baptist, Christ called him the Lamb of God. In the text that Elwin read just now from the first chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And then dropping down to verse 34, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So Jesus not only called the Lamb of God, he's also called the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Christ was God's Lamb. The expression certainly emphasizes the redemptive character of God, of the work of Christ. The history of the Passover Lamb is in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. And their prophecy, of course, of the death of Christ, the Lamb, is in Isaiah 53, among other places. These two passages unite in providing the background for this title, Behold the Lamb of God. See? Now, in this text, in John 1, John gave three testimonies of Christ's person and work, as the Lamb, his mission was to be one of redemption. As baptizer with the Spirit, he would found the church. The church had its birthday on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when that little group of struggling disciples were baptized by the Spirit. They were united in one body, the body of Christ, Christ himself being the head, and each member is of the church is a member of that body. Then as the Son of God, he is worthy of adoration and obedience. But the Jewish people misunderstood so much Jesus' teaching in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, they misunderstood the Lamb. In chapter 2, they misunderstood the temple. In chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They thought he was speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. But the next verse or so says that he spoke of the temple of his body. Christ himself would die and be raised the third day. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem, see. Jesus saw his body as a temple of God because God dwelt in him. As believers today, each believer is a temple of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the church collectively is also a temple. God dwells in the church by his Spirit, by his presence, by his power. Then in chapter 3, Nicodemus thought that Jesus was speaking of physical birth, but he's really talking of the new birth or the spiritual birth or being born from above. Or being born anew. In chapter 4, as Dean taught us in his Sunday school class, Jesus was speaking of spiritual water, but the Samaritan woman thought he was talking about water in the well. There's so much misunderstanding here. The Jews just seem to, what Christ was saying seems to just go right by these Jewish people. In chapter 5, the Jews accused Jesus of being making himself equal with God, but he never made that claim. Again and again, he claimed to be the Son of God. In chapter 6, they thought he was speaking of literal flesh and blood. They failed to understand he was using a figure of speech. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Well, he was speaking figuratively. And the communion service that we observe, although John 6 is not talking about the communion service, is the idea here is to come to Christ who is light and be yielded and submissive to him. In Jewish usage, when a person really was given over to something fully, he was said to eat it. So Christ is really saying, take these teachings of mine, consume them, and make them a part of your life. See, be a committed follower of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 7, the Jewish people understood his ascension. He said that he would be back where he was. And, well, he said where he was going, they could not come. And they didn't have an idea what he was saying. They said, well, what's that mean? Is he going to the Gentiles and speak to them and so on? But they just misunderstood him again and again. Well, that Jesus is the Son of God is a major theme of John's gospel. In fact, that's the focus of John's gospel. His goal is to present Jesus as the Son of God, who is also, of course, the Lamb of God, as we are looking at him today. John's gospel is written to exalt Christ as the Son of God. Toward the end of his gospel, John says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. John 20, verse 31. So this is the purpose of John's writing, to convince us and to show us and reveal to us that Christ is the Son of God. John emphasizes the glory of the Son. Scripture says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Now, well, how do we glorify God in our daily lives? You know, well, he's not speaking of just in the church service. Certainly we're to worship and glorify and exalt God. But we're to exalt and glorify God each day. You can wash dishes and glorify the Lord. You can drive a truck to the glory of God. You can study for an examination to the glory of God. You can make visits to the glory of God, as you visit the shut-ins and the sick and the unchurched and so on. You can use the telephone to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Scripture says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks and glory to him. Colossians 3, verse 17. So John the Baptist came on the scene here in our text in John's first chapter and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist just sort of walks out of the Old Testament across the pages of the New Testament. He's an Old Testament prophet, but he's revealed in the New Testament. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, is revealed in the New Testament. The New Covenant, the New Testament, didn't begin until Christ died. You couldn't have the New Testament without the death of Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17 say that where there is a testament, there must be the death of the testator, or the one who made the will. Otherwise, we don't have a testament, you see. Well, proof of death has been established. Christ has died. The New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. This idea of the Lamb goes all the way back to Exodus 12. As I mentioned, in the Passover, the people of Israel were to take a sheep or a goat out from among the flock and kill it and put the blood on the two side posts of the door and on the horizontal piece over the top. And that night, God says, I'm going to move through all the land of Egypt. This is the final of the 10 plagues, remember? And God said, every home that does not have that blood on it will suffer the death of the firstborn, both people and animals. So the Jews, of course, responded and put their blood on it. And God moved through the land of Egypt that night. And every home that did not have their blood on it suffered the death of the firstborn child. And the firstborn of all the animals died that very night. God says, when I see their blood, I will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover Lamb. So that's the way it was done in Egypt. Now today, Christ is the Lamb of God. And as the people of Israel were spared from that plague in Egypt so long ago, so we will be protected from the second death if we are under the blood of Christ, our Passover Lamb. Let's look at Exodus 12. This passage records the Passover, as I mentioned. Exodus chapter 12. This is one of the great chapters on redemption as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Now, let me say here that the Jewish people were to take this lamb, it says, without blemish. It had to be a perfect lamb. It couldn't be one diseased and ready to die or one had a broken leg. No. It had to be a perfect lamb without any blemish. Why? Because it pointed down the road, down centuries, to the perfect Lamb of God that died on the cross. That was very, very important. The lamb's blood, as I say, was applied to the doorpost of the houses. Well, let's pick up the thought here, chapter 12 in Exodus, beginning with verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And then jump down to verse 11 says they were to eat it with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. See? In other words, they would be ready to go. They were moving out of Egypt that night. They'd been there for 400 years, and God had sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them. And this was the final plague. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, remember? And God brought 7 different plagues upon them. The lice and the boils and finally the death of the firstborn. And by the time they got this last one, they were ready to get rid of them. They said, go, go, go. But Pharaoh was very reluctant up until this time to let them go. Then jump it down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of the house until the morning. You see, they were to stay in the house. They were kept in there, sealed with God. And we, under the blood of Christ, are to remain in God's family, you see. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your house to smite you. And so it was, the people of Israel, all who had the blood on the doorpost were not touched of that plague. So the fulfillment of this type is we as believers today in this dispensation are under the blood of Christ. and will not be hurt of the plague of the second death, a Passover lamb. Jesus, our Passover. He was the sacrifice of the lamb that delivered, that deliverance from Egypt was achieved. If the Israelites had not in faith put that blood on the doorpost, they would have suffered the death of the firstborn too. But they, through faith, knew that God was real, and he meant what he said and said what he meant. Only one person could serve as the antitype of the Passover lamb, the perfect Son of God. Yeah. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, the Spirit came down upon him, remember, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is to us what the Passover lamb was to the people of Israel. Christ's blood must be applied by each guilty individual in order to escape God's wrath against sin. This Passover lamb now in Egypt is an illustration or a type or a figure, you see. That application is made by faith, and it affects our redemption and forgiveness. You see, as we come to Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7, and also Colossians 1, verse 14. It is also demonstrated in a Christian baptism as we come to Christ and accept him as our Savior and come under his blood. We die to sin and we are buried in the watery grave of baptism and raised up to walk in newness of life. It is through this act that we appropriate all the benefits of Calvary and apply them to our individual accounts. The Lamb of God, the Son of the Father, takes away the sin of the world. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. You might want to underline that, see? These very terms are used. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice for us. Christ died as the Lamb of God. He is to us what the Passover lamb was to the Israelites down there in Egypt so many centuries ago. Some very, very important teaching here. An innocent victim was killed to preserve the lives of others. A perfect live lamb could not deliver anyone from judgment. Only when it was slain could it so serve. And though Jesus lived a perfect life, only in his death could he effect our salvation, you see. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9, verse 22. That's a great verse of Scripture. Take it home with you today. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, we have no forgiveness. But if we come to Christ and accept his death as payment for our sin, we have absolute assurance that our sins are gone and we have a relationship with our Lord. Two references show that this lamb, the Lord Jesus, was specifically chosen before as God's instrument of salvation for mankind. The first one is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses beginning with verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions from your parents, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, notice, without blemish and without spot. That Passover lamb, that type, had to be a perfect lamb. No blemish, no disease, no sickness, no injury. A lamb without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus was planned from the beginning of the world to be our Savior. He was foreordained. Now, we come to Christ of our own free will, but God put this plan, prepared this plan way back there centuries ago. And finally, the Son came, born in the manger, as we've been talking about the last four Sundays, and He died for our sins and was raised from the dead, ascended into the heavens, and is going to come again. Now, the other reference I had in mind is found in Revelation 13. This is the final book in the New Testament, as all of you know. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Now think of that phrase, slain from the foundation of the world. Well, we all know that Christ died centuries later on Mount Calvary. We all know that. But in God's plan, in his blueprint, in God's idea, Christ was slain back there, you see. But he became a reality centuries later on the cross. Two references show that this Lamb, the Lord Jesus, was actually chosen, as I say, before the foundation of the world to be the instrument of salvation for mankind. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God planned it then. Jesus laid down his life voluntarily for his sheep, as he says in John 10, verses 17 and 18. "No man takes it from me. I lay down my life of myself." God requested Christ to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and he willingly obeyed, you see. It was a voluntary death on his part. It's interesting to make a study of shepherds in the Bible. We all know Psalm 23, the great shepherd psalm. That's probably the better known chapter of the Bible in the world as a whole. And of course, the New Testament counterpart is John 10, the good shepherd chapter. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus is both the shepherd and the sheep. See, all of these types and shadows and figures of the Old Testament, like the Passover, point to some point further down the road to some aspect of the person and work of Christ. Again, Christ, our Passover Lamb, he is to us what the Passover Lamb was to the people of Israel. So the great good shepherd chapter, Psalm 23, and the New Testament, John 10. Abel was the first shepherd. He slew his brother. Cain slew him, you remember. Abel, the first shepherd, he was slain by his brother Cain. Their conflict was over religion. You can read that record in Genesis 4. You might like to do that later today. Cain brought the wrong offering. He had the wrong attitude, which is so very important in worship. To render worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God, we need to have the right kind of attitude, you see. That's what I'm saying. Abel's righteous life showed up Cain's. He became angry and killed his brother Abel. So Jesus showed up the Pharisees. He showed them up, you might say. Well, none of the Old Testament sacrifices were willing to die, but Jesus died willingly. Jesus died voluntarily. Now, both were innocent. These animals of the Old Testament were innocent. Jesus was innocent. The difference is he died willingly. He died voluntarily. Picture Jesus, the good shepherd, dying for the sheep. John 10 says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I say Jesus in one illustration is a shepherd, and the other he's the sheep or the lamb, the died. See, he's both. All of these types and figures point to some and different aspects of the person and work of Christ. Jesus was on the cross 6 hours, 3 hours of light and 3 hours of darkness, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. You can read of that in Mark 15, verse 25 and verse 33. Now, Jesus calls attention to his death in John chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3. I'm going to begin with verse 14. This goes along with our theme. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This goes back again to Jesus flashing back now to the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were in the desert and some of them were bitten by serpents. Many of them. And Moses didn't know what to do, so he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, Moses, you make a brazen serpent and put it upon a pole. See, this brazen serpent was in the likeness of the serpents on the ground. And God says, whoever is stricken with this malady, when he looks upon this serpent on the pole, will be healed. And so it was. So just, well, let's look back in the Old Testament. Why don't we read that account in Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So here in Jesus' earthly ministry, he is reflecting back on what Moses did in the wilderness. He says that Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and the people who were bitten by this serpent were healed of their malady. So I am being lifted up on the cross, and all who look to me will be cleansed from sin and be healed of the malady of sin. That's the message, loud and clear. Now, just looking a little further at this text here in Numbers, picture Israel in the wilderness. There are about, 2 or 3 million of them that left Egypt and started toward the land of Canaan across the desert. There's a lot of land between Egypt and Canaan. And as they went, because of their unbelief, they had many difficulties. But just picture the Israelites there in the wilderness, a couple million of them. A man is working out here in the desert, and a serpent bites him. All he has to do is come to that brass serpent on the pole and look. He didn't have to climb the pole. He didn't even have to touch the pole. He didn't have to bring a sacrifice in this case. He just looked. Life for a look. We have two songs in our book that goes along with this theme. One of them we sang a few minutes ago. I'm not going to sing, by the way, but I would like to just read some of these words from Psalm, from hymn 246 that we sang a few minutes ago. 248 is the one I want. 248, look and live. Number 248, I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. The message unto you I'll give. It is recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. It is recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only when that you look and live. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? Just an act of faith. See, now the people that didn't believe it in the wilderness, they probably just went on about their way and they probably died. But people who really believed it, if they'd been bitten by a serpent and they looked upon that serpent on the pole, they were healed. See? Now the other song is number 260. 260, hymn number 260. If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. He to redeem you died on Calvary. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. So the teaching really is crystal clear, both from the Bible, and these songs, of course, are based on the Bible. Behold the Lamb of God. 28 times in the Revelation, John the Revelator speaks of Christ as the Lamb. The Lamb was to open the seven seal book. Let's look at Revelation. We'll take a real quick look at chapter 5. This is the final book in the New Testament, as all of you know. And there was a book that John is speaking of here, and no one was found worthy to open this seven seal book. Verse 2 says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is worthy to do that? And no one was found worthy. And then over in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 6, I should say. Well, let's look a little closer here at chapter 5. Verse 9 says they sung a new song, and Christ, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, was found. And it says, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, and so on. And verse 12, worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb of God is worthy to open this seven-sealed book. And chapter 6, the first verse, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And it goes on and opens these seven seals, and I'm not going through all of them, but if we come down to verses 15 and 16. This is Revelation 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Notice this is the wrath of the L-A-M-B, the Lamb. Christ came the first time to redeem. He's come the second time to judge. See? There are two animals used to depict the two comings of Christ. The first one as the lamb, as we've been talking about, and the second coming, Christ pictured as a lion of the tribe of Judah. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the believer's response in worship. Worthy is the Lamb. Throughout eternity, we will celebrate his death. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, you see. Christ is the Son of God. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He has authority to build the church, to raise the dead, judge the world, and set up his kingdom. God has given all of this authority to him. Worthy is the Lamb. And we think of these things, and we just say along with John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. Now, in order to benefit from the Lamb, we must accept his death as payment for our sins. In order for his death to benefit us, we need to come to him, and like the Israelites looked upon the fiery serpent, and they were healed of their malady. So we look to Christ, the Lamb of God, and we become, and we are cleansed and become a part of his church. If you've not accepted the Lord as your Savior, we invite you to just come forward, and we'll know by your coming you want to accept the Lord and be baptized in his name. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're thankful that you gave him up on the cross, died such a horrible death for our benefit. And we just rejoice today in the Lord Jesus and say with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Jesus' name, amen.